Psalm 17 is a life and death situation David was in. It was written when he was in one of those life and death situations. And he calls out to the Lord and is confident that the Lord will hear him because David is righteous. David is confident the Lord will show his love for David by rescuing him. And then the chapter ends by comparing who David loves with what worldly people love. And as we go through this chapter, my ongoing hope is through sermons and through our time together walking through Scripture is that we are learning how to read Scripture. I think there's a lot of people that don't know how to read Scripture. There's a lot of people that get to be pastors in different kinds of churches and get all kinds of podcasts given to them and everything. They don't know how to read Scripture in context. And not only that, but they don't know how to read Scripture in the broader context of Scripture. So what I mean by that is that we today are going to be looking at what David is saying, trying to understand that, and remembering that the Psalms are about Jesus. God is revealing himself through this passage. David is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. What David goes through, Jesus will be going through, but in a far greater way. So we look for where David is pointing to Jesus, and then after that, we apply what we can from this passage to ourselves because we are found in Jesus. So what's David saying? What's being said about the Messiah, Jesus Christ? And then what do we receive because we are found in Christ? I hope that that's how we are growing. That's the direction we are growing in. And that's how you are reading the Bible when you read the Bible at home as well. It's very important to do it in that kind of a way. So let's pray together before we jump into this passage. Father, we need your help to understand your word. We come with all kinds of things to reading your word. And sometimes we don't do it well. And Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to help us to notice what is going on, to open our eyes to your truth, to just help us read properly. So Father, we ask that you would help us read properly to understand and that you would enlighten us by your Holy Spirit so that we would see your truth of who Christ is and how good we have it because we're in Christ. Please, Father, would you do that to us this morning? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We find out what the situation is like for David in verses 9 through 12. Those that reject the Lord and embrace evil, the wicked, are violently attacking David. They are deadly, looking to kill him. And they have David and his companions surrounded. It's a very bleak situation. In verse 10, these wicked enemies have zero pity. They have no compassion. They have unfeeling hearts. The King James translates it as they are enclosed in their own fat. They are totally self-centered, arrogant, hate-filled, evil people. In verse 11, being surrounded is now mentioned for a second time, emphasizing how dismal the situation is. The wicked, the enemy, are all around David. David can't make a step without them knowing about it. They are set on crushing David, not just inflicting some kind of hurt on David, but they are, that says, they have set their eyes to cast us to the ground, to throw me to the ground. They don't just want to beat David, they want to destroy David. Verse 12 describes what the enemy is like. He's like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. So the enemy is hungry for David's blood. He's set on ruthlessly tearing him apart, tearing him and his companions apart. They are so full of hatred that they are scheming and setting up an ambush to be able to destroy them. This is way worse than what we might be thinking. It's way worse than losing a job or losing a home or some other kind of life challenges. It's a real possibility of torture, severe suffering, and death. That's what David is in. And in the midst of all of that, David is not trying to drum up more faith. Oh, I just have to have faith. More faith. Come, more faith. You know, on the new Star Wars movie, there's a warrior that repeats this phrase over and over. I am in the Force, the Force is in me. I am in the Force, the Force is in me. He's trying to convince himself to boost his faith, to manufacture some faith in the Force. Not David. For David, it's all about the object of his faith, which is the Lord. He trusts the sovereign Lord because the Lord is trustable. The Lord is the Lord. And so David calls out to the Lord. Verse 1, hear, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. Verse 6, I call upon you, for you will answer me. David goes to the Lord. He turns to the Lord. Now, don't pass over this too quickly. I know that we do. We often pass over stuff like that pretty quick. When people are in trouble, we often say, I'm praying. I've been praying. And we might totally be praying. Yet that is such a small portion of what we usually do. It's such a small addition to all the work and all the effort we put into a challenging situation, because we are driven by this sense of just praying is not enough. So we pray a little and then we do a whole lot. The world, and sadly us included, has this overflated belief in our ability. This unrealistic belief in how effective our actions and abilities actually are. And so we do more instead of go to the Lord in prayer. You know, we have parents. I'm a parent. And I endlessly go pursuing parenting techniques, trying to affect positive change in my kids. And when I spot something, I take credit for it in a humble way, of course. But trusting God and praying is not enough. I have to do something. Edgar, you got to do something. Don't just pray. Well, why not trust God a lot and pray a lot and not be so focused on my abilities? Taking all that anxious thinking, that worrying, that problem solving, that constantly mulling over, what should I do? Well, I could do this, I could do that. Instead of doing that, take all of that thinking and turn it from me and turn it to the Lord, redirect those thoughts to the Lord in prayer. Why not do that instead? Go to the Lord, run to the Lord, instead of trying to do everything. Got to do. Here, David, in a life and death situation, he's laying it all out to the Lord, goes to the Lord and lays it out before him. Lord, hear me. Hear me. I call out to you. And he lays it on the Lord because, as we see in verses 1 through 5, David is confident in that he is righteous before the Lord. It's like he is saying, I'm innocent, yet this evil is done to me. I'm not reaping what I've sown. I'm innocent of bringing on this evil. Maybe in this way, David is addressing that thinking that was leveled at Job. If you remember back in the book of Job, Job's friends, Job has this horrendous stretch of just bad stuff happening to him, sorrowful stuff happening to him. And his friends come up to him and they say things like, Job, you're receiving this hardship because you have some unconfessed sin in your life. That's why this is all happening. And Job is like, well, no, my conscience is clear before the Lord. So maybe David's doing something like that. He's like, my conscience is clear before the Lord. I'm righteous before the Lord, yet all of this is happening. So David says to the Lord, hear a just cause, O Lord. Hear my plea. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. David knows that he is completely laid bare before the Lord. Like everything is laid bare. Everything he has done, everything he has thought, everything that he has held in his heart, it's all laid bare before the Lord. And still David says these words. He believes he is in right standing before the Lord. Verse 2, let my vindication come. David believes that he should be vindicated, but he's not interested in vindicating himself. He wants it to come from the Lord, and he's confident it will. Verse 3, David's heart, his entire being is seen by the Lord. The Lord knows what David does in secret. And David says the Lord tests his love and his obedience, and he's clean. He does not deserve these deadly attacks, this deadly pursuit by the wicked. Verse 4, David says he obeys the Lord, stays away from the violent wicked. He's not living like the world. Verse 5, David has stuck to the Lord's way of living. He's obedient. So David knows he is righteous before the Lord. This isn't David reaping what he has sown. Yet notice he's not asking, why is this happening to me? I love the Lord. You know, asking those kinds of things as though God owes him a smooth life. Rather, it's like life has bad things happen in it, and he goes to the Lord because David is righteous and can go to the Lord. It's more of that kind of stuff instead of, Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? I've been worshiping you for so long. He's not doing that. He's like, bad stuff is happening to me. I'm righteous before the Lord. I'm going to the Lord with this. It's a completely different way of thinking this through and approaching what's going on, because he knows that God hears him. He knows God has forgiven his sin and that he is righteous. David has repented and the Lord has forgiven him. So he goes to the Lord when this evil stuff is happening to him. So what's taking place here is God's child is being attacked by evil in a sin-filled world. That's what's happening. David's claim of innocence is not some kind of a self-bragging thing, because David has so often expressed his dependence on God and not on himself. He says that the Lord is his strength, his fortress, his deliverer, his rock, his salvation, his stronghold. Whatever David has is because of God. So this is a praising of the Lord because of David's privileged position in the Lord as his righteous child. David is innocent. His cause is right and just because of God, and so he confidently goes to the Lord. Has David been without sin his whole life? Did David no longer sin from this prayer point on? No. David did commit sin, and he wasn't perfect. And that, right there, gives us a hint that what's going on here is a little bit more than just about David. It's a foreshadow to someone greater than David that is going to be coming up. That's a hint right in that first five verses that, hey, wait a minute, I don't know if David's just talking about himself here. David's talking about someone else here too. And we'll get to that in a minute. So because of who the Lord is and who David is in the Lord, David is confident that God will show his love for David through rescuing him. Verse 7, this is so awesome. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. God's rescue shows his steadfast love. God's steadfast love is shown through rescuing David. David isn't just about God coming and killing his enemies. He's about God's love being expressed toward David. Do you see that there? It's not just, oh, come help me, Lord. It's, oh, Lord, show your love for me. It's like a kid who's in trouble and wants his dad to come and stick up for him. The kid is more interested in seeing dad's love for him in the act of sticking up for him than he is in the act itself. Some of that is going on here. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Lord. David knows the Lord is so good that the Lord stoops down to his people, humbling himself, lowering himself to help those who seek refuge in him. David knows the Lord will come rescue him because, verse 8, David is the apple of God's eye, a figurative way of saying, God loves him. God loves him. And David knows this. You know, that saying there of the apple of your eye and hide me in the shadow of your wing, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Moses is speaking about the history of Israel and speaking about Jacob. And he said of Jacob that the Lord kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them in its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. That's how loving the Lord was to his people. And David is appealing to God's covenant, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to that covenant, that love the Lord had for his people. David sees himself as a part of that covenant. He doesn't see himself as this new person in new times where God is doing something new. It's the same Lord with the same promise to the same people. So David knows he is loved and he is watched over by the covenant-keeping God. And it's with this confidence that David expresses his trust in the Lord to confront and to subdue the wicked enemy in verse 13. By your sword, deliver me, Lord. Your hand, you personally, Lord, deal with them. The Lord is David's refuge. So David asks and trusts God to hide David in his wings, to deliver him, to deal with, confront, and subdue the enemy. He's confident in the Lord, in the Lord's love for him. And not only does the Lord love David, but David also loves the Lord. Worshiping the Lord, living for the Lord, glorifying the Lord, all involves loving the Lord. We hear of David's love as he compares himself to what the worldly men love in verse 14. The enemy are men of the world. They're just about the stuff here on earth, not the creator of the earth. The worldly people love and are motivated by gaining here and now. People's approval, respect, status, money, pleasure, security, entertainment. Everything just has to do with the here and the now for worldly people. And their portion is in this world. Their inheritance is here for them. Whatever they collect here, that's it. Because after death, it's hell. They gained the world but forfeited their soul by gaining what they have here on earth and rejecting the Lord. But David is all about the Lord, verse 15. For godly people, the Lord is their inheritance. Nothing on earth can satisfy. The redeemed, they notice this. Materialism, job, status, it's empty. It's short term. It is limited because only God can satisfy them with himself. God's children receive full satisfaction for eternity in heaven face to face with the Lord. The worldly, they're never satisfied. Never, ever are they satisfied. That's why they keep on pursuing things. They pursue this, then they pursue that, and then they get it, and then that's not enough. They got to pursue this, they got to pursue that and that, and then they get that, and that's not enough. They got to keep going, because nothing lasts, nothing satisfies. But the godly will be overwhelmed with constant satisfaction in the Lord forever. So here we have David in this terrible life and death situation. And he calls on the Lord, confident that the Lord will hear him, because God has made David righteous. And he's confident the Lord will show his love for David by rescuing him. And he's confident that he will be with the Lord for eternity. So that's what that passage is saying about God's interaction with David. Now, if we go back to verse 1 through 5, those five verses there, they give us a hint that David is not just talking about himself here. Those verses are a foreshadow pointing to someone who is sinless, someone who has never sinned, doesn't need to be made righteous by the Lord. Something more is going on there. And because David is a prophet for the Lord, the only one who could ever say those things in verses 1 through 5, a just cause, lips free of deceit, vindication from God, a pure heart and motives, no sin coming from the mouth, avoidance of living in sin, the only one who could ever say that is God the Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus, tested by the Lord and accepted as the perfect sinless sacrificial lamb. This passage is talking about the coming Messiah. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, "For our sake he made him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus was sinless. 1 John 3 verse 5, "In him there is no sin." David's not the sinless one. It's Jesus that's the sinless one. David was just a foreshadow, a type of the sinless one that was coming, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus who trusted God. The devil tempted Jesus to abandon God as he was surrounded by violent and wicked men. You know, religious leaders were looking and plotting for ways to kill Jesus, coming up with anything that they could to destroy him. Roman soldiers beat him and nailed him to the cross. And it's Jesus, is the one who trusted in the Lord with his life and with his death. So around 1000 BC, when this prayer was written, it was pointing to someone greater than David that was to come, which is Jesus Christ the Messiah. It was waiting for Jesus Christ to come and fulfill. And Jesus came, fully God and fully human, the whole time, fully God and fully human. And he lived sinlessly and was given as the long-awaited, long-pointed-to final sacrifice for sin. And he defeated sin and death in his death and resurrection and is now seated in victory at the Father's right hand. That's Jesus. It's Jesus. This is pointing to Jesus. I know that's kind of we have to kind of shift our brains and learn to read a little bit differently, but if Scripture is about Jesus and Psalms are about Jesus, then we got to read in a way to see, is this one talking about Jesus? And this is talking about Jesus. And when we repent of our sin and we put our faith and trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven and born again. This is where we start looking at the passage and go, how are we benefiting because of Jesus? So when we put our faith and trust in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're forgiven, we're born again, we're made spiritually alive in Christ. And again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. When we are in Christ, we are made righteous, covered with the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus took the punishment of the wrath of God that you deserved because of your sin, and you received the righteousness of Jesus' sinless life, which you don't deserve. And now, because of Jesus, because you are in Christ, his righteousness covers you before the holy God, and we too are seen as righteous, as having a just cause, lips free of deceit, vindication coming from God, a pure heart and motives, no sin coming from the mouth, avoidance of living in sin. We are forgiven to that degree and are able to glorify God in that way because we are covered with Jesus' righteousness. Do we still sin? Yes, but the life, death, and resurrection covers our past sin, our present sin, and our sins that we will be committing. We are that righteous before the Lord because of Jesus. And we are loved by God in the continuing family of God's covenant people, starting back with Abraham. God's plan was always pointing toward the new covenant made with the blood of Jesus Christ. And you and I are in that new covenant of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are the apple of God's eye. We can be confident in what God says about us, not what we feel about ourselves. We can be confident that we are righteous in Christ. We can be confident in coming before the holy God, boldly making our requests to the Lord, because he loves us. We do have adversaries, as this passage points out, that David said about himself and that it says about God, about Jesus Christ. We also have adversary. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he's prowling around, searching for us, looking for us, because he wants to attack us and destroy us. But we, because we're in Christ, can resist the devil. We can go to the Lord who is our refuge, and we can be victorious over whatever attack the devil has aimed at us by going to our refuge. The attack might not stop, and all the consequences of the attack might not stop, but something that God does that is so incredibly cool because he is sovereign is that what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, God works together for good, works together those things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He can make a situation, he can turn a situation for our good, even though it doesn't look good in the moment. He can turn it for us, whatever is set against us. He can turn for us for our good because he is that sovereign. Because Jesus has the victory over sin and death, and you and I are in Christ, we belong to him, we can go to the Lord boldly, as righteous, and trust in him as our refuge, and also know that we will be with him for eternity, being satisfied with him face to face. That is what we have in Jesus Christ. So my hope is that this isn't too confusing for us to understand. David does say stuff about himself and his relationship with the Lord. The Lord reveals himself through his interaction with David. But that interaction also reveals something about the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ. And when we understand the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and what this says about him, we can start looking at what we have going for us because we are found in Jesus Christ. It's fantastic that the Bible lays it out that way, but we have to do some of that work coming to the Word and reading it in that kind of a way. Let's not reduce Psalm 17 to a pattern of prayer to follow. It's much more than that. Come to Psalm chapter 17 and the other Psalms. Look to this prayer to know our Savior, Jesus Christ, to know the object of your faith, which is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Come to know Him, and then know what you have in Christ. Righteousness, God's love, God's safety and rescue, eternal life where we are fully satisfied face to face with the Lord. Be confident in that, Christians. Don't be confident in your feelings. Be confident in what the Lord says, who you are in Jesus Christ. Be confident in Jesus, not in yourself. Be confident in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we slip into being confident in ourselves so often, going along with our feelings and basing everything we know about on our feelings. And Lord, that's garbage. You have said who Jesus is. You have revealed yourself to us in your word. And now we get to know who we are according to what you say, according to what you have done to us. Please, Lord, let your words to us trump what we are saying to ourselves. May we say your words to ourselves. May we base our identity on who you say we are. May we enter all situations according to you, knowing that you are Lord over everything and we are found in you. Please, Lord, let that be a characteristic of who those people at Calvary Baptist Church are. They're a bunch of people that trust in the Lord. Humbly trust in the Lord. They're not arrogant. They're not hoarders. They are people that trust the Lord. Let that be so of us, Lord. And Lord, we ask again that you would help us read your word, that we wouldn't pluck one verse out of its context and make some kind of message out of it, but we would read your word, that you would grow us in understanding your word, that we would be people of your word. Please bless us in that way, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, with trust and dependence and confidence on Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen. Amen. We are privileged to be able to celebrate communion this morning. So if you're serving communion this morning, why don't you make your way up?